copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I'm a preacher. I preach most of the Sundays in my home church in Bergen. I'm not there today, obviously, but I know what they're speaking, and I've written out what they're going to say, so it's going to be fine. I'm more concerned with what you are left with when I'm done speaking than what I'm speaking. So we've come all this way, not just to have a few days of talking and discussion. We've come here to retain something and receive something that we can go home and further the kingdom of God. A little bit about myself. I'm 37 and a half years old. People say you are soon 40. I say, oh no, because you never say to a 10-year-old that they are soon 13. So I'm still very young in my 30s. I have my first wife. She's a great girl. We've been married for 18 years. I have a daughter. She's 13. I have no experience being a teenage parent, so all prayers are received gratefully. I have an 11-year-old, and I have a 7-year-old. And then we have an 8-year-old girl that we have once a month that we take care of. So we do church together as a family. Doing church in Norway, in a country that people think about as an evangelical Christian country, in our city of 250,000 people, about 2.5% attend church. That's not a high number. We are post-Christian. We are not neo-heathen yet, but we are getting there. We are so lost that we are about to get ready to be found again, maybe. But it needs a strong church if we are going to be able to do that. We are strongly individualist in Norway. We are very much egalitarian in the way we think. We don't like leadership that much, so we want consensus, and we don't want anyone to tell us how to do our life. We want to be in charge ourselves. Which is a philosophy that kind of governs the late moderns in Europe, but that's the kind of people that we're trying to reach. And as a church planter, 9 years ago, I came out of a Pentecostal church where I was the youth pastor. We built our youth ministry to 350 kids. It was fine. They wanted me to take over the established church, and I said, I'm not sure that you want what I want. So if I take over this church, we will probably work together for 10 years, and then there is a 70% chance of you winning and a 30% of me winning. So it's better that we do it like this. You let me go, and I plant a new church to try to reach these people that don't know much about what we're doing. If you guys let me do that, then maybe that's what God is calling me to do. So the pastor and the elders were very nice to me, and they sent me off, and I was able to start a church. So 21 people from that old church came with us. Today, on this Sunday, we will be more than 400 people in our church services, two services tonight, and we have a third church plant going on north of town. And we are in the business of building a strong urban church, at the same time as we want to launch off to the cities around our metro area, new churches. So my vision is from 7 to 10 churches in our region. And I've said that we want to reach 1% of our city for Jesus. Then I don't have to say 2,500, because in Norway they would kill me then. So I can say we will do 1% of our city. But in 2013, that is 3,500. So in a growing city, I can keep the church growing to reach more people. And that's my heart, and that's why I'm here with you, to see if some of those things can be contagious in this room and leave you with also a greater vision and more faith in what you are doing. What I want to talk about today, you have in your binder there, an odd and long title that we've called How Do We Lead with Theological Consistency and Be Missionally Minded? What I'm trying to say here is this.
Someone likes the outline.
extra outlines are here. What we find in church planting is that we often will talk about the methods of reaching new people to a such extent that we can compromise the message, we can hide the message, and we cannot be real with the message because we have to focus so much on the method of getting people's attention. In my tradition, we've always been very good at holding very strong on the message, but loosely on the methods. But sometime in church history, there is always the mix-up where people start holding very strongly on the method and then you lose it. Because trends come and go in society. Trends come and go in church life. And the churches that don't change with the times when it comes to communication and style do have a hard time connecting with people. And that is much of the problem that the European church is seeing today, is that we have held on to the message, yes, but we have also held on to the methods. And when we hold too much on to the methods, we lose contact with the people that we are about to reach. But you know, if you look at the style of architecture from the 1980s, it seems kind of old school today, and it's just 20 years ago. When you look at the style of music from 1995 in most churches, you feel that it's kind of old, even though it's just like 20 years old. And the thing is that things in this society change so quickly that we are in danger of, if we put too much energy on the methods, that we in a few years are out of touch with the people that we reach. So I've found that when talking to church planters, it's very important to talk about what is the message and what is the method. Let's hold on tightly to the message, but let's hold loosely to the methods of how we build church. I met two ladies, they were 90 years old. They were from the church I grew up in. I talked to them, I was there and I spoke, and these ladies said to me, and in our church, things have changed dramatically over the years, but we have had to change with it. Wonderful. I love those two ladies. They are 90 years old and their eyes are shining because they love Jesus, right? But they've had to accept that the methods are changing, but the message people hold on to. Part of the problem in church planting are the people that come along that are not really into church planting and reaching new people. They're really into their style of things in the new church plant. Because some Christian people, they are so confused when it comes to the word. Their love for the word needs to be presented in a special preaching style. If not, they are not fed the word of God. Have you heard it before? If I don't get it in the style I'm used to, it is not good enough. And if people mix the presence of God with the music style. So if it's not connected to the music style I'm used to, the presence of God is not in the house. And people connect the way of doing outreach, that we need to go to the city square and we hand out things, and if evangelism is not done in that way, we don't do evangelism. Because people hold on to the methods too tightly. What I want to do today with you is this. I want to remind you of five, or six, I don't know, numbers of timeless principles that Jesus used in his ministry. Because, you know, when Jesus was done, he left no buildings, no church planting fund, no monuments, nothing. What he was when he was done was that he was the message. He had perfectly combined the message and the method in his personality. So that 2,000 years later, we know what he meant when he was who he was, and we know what he meant when he said what he said. Very few leaders in the world have been able to become their own message. Maybe Mother Teresa, maybe Gandhi, maybe a few of those guys, no comparison to Jesus. But I think that as church planters, we need to understand that what we're doing in the villages and the cities where we work is that we need to be so connected with the message and method that we can move with the times so that what people are left with is the message. Because if we take the culture of today and we invest in buildings and architecture and songs and styles, and we say, now we hit it, now we've got it. This is 5 years and we ain't got it at all. I have 1,500 and about 60 Sundays left before I will retire when I'm 67. 1,560 Sundays. That's it. It's over. And so I know that sometime over there, it's all over. And when I look back at my ministry life, after 1,560 more Sundays, I will see preaching styles that have been changing, music styles that have been changing. I will see evangelistic styles that have been changing and media styles that have been changing. And I just know that if I invest only in the method, a week after I'm dead, it's all going to be forgotten. But if I make sure today that what I invest in are those timeless principles that will continue on living after I'm gone, then I've done my job on my watch in church history. And that's what we need to do. Because Europe cannot afford a church that is locked into culture so that it becomes irrelevant for the next generation. We need a church that transcends generations and cultures because there is a message there that lives through it all. Do you believe that? Then you can nod a little bit charismatic. I'm a Pentecostal, so I need some feedback. So that's very important. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for that. Appreciate that. Hey, come on. That's great. It's not Brooklyn, but it's okay. Okay. Point number one, what was the vision of Jesus? When we started our church, we looked at many different visions of large ministries over the world, and I tried to come up with something really cool, you know? If you look at church planters' websites, they have websites that look like they are 10,000 people in their church, and they're a missional community, you know, with three people. So our visions sometimes become so huge that we over-communicate something that we really don't have. And sometimes we try to make ourselves so interesting with our vision that we lose the bigger vision. Let me remind you, Jesus' vision when he was here. It's in your notes, so we won't go through all the Bible verses. But point number one in Jesus' vision for the world was that he saw a world where everything honors God. This world was created for God. But then the fall came, and when Jesus comes, what he does is that he restores the creation to be a creation where everything sings the worship of God. That is the vision that Jesus had for our world. The second thing is restoration of humankind and creation. The new creation, the restoration, the forgiveness, the healing, the new life that is spread into the world, that is what Jesus is bringing into the creation. That is Jesus' vision for our world. His other vision is the vision of servanthood, that people are here not to rule over each other. He speaks into a world where the Roman world is occupying the people of Israel, and generations and of the Israeli history is a history of occupation, and it has been since then. But hey, what Jesus is saying, that we are not to be lords over each other. We are to serve one another. He is a servant vision for our world. Point number D on the top of the next page says, he is here to give us an everlasting peace. And for those of you that have read theology, we all make peace with that wonderful that wonderful picture of the already and the not yet. That the kingdom of God and the heavenly peace is breaking into our world. And we might not have peace in the world today. We might not have peace in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in Iraq, and in countries of Africa and all over the world. I mean, we have war. Yes, we do. But we have another type of uproar also in our culture. People's lack of peace of mind, people's lack of peace in their homes, people's lack with peace with themselves. These are important elements of peace, and we are here to give that to people. And the church needs to stand up for the weakest among us, the children not yet born. They are the ones in Western society that receives the most violence against them. Those people are taken away before they're even born. God's vision for a world is a world of peace. And that's what Jesus' vision is for our world. And the last one, hope for those who are oppressed. I will talk more about that later. But this is a synopsis of the vision that Jesus had when he came into our world. Honestly, our visions will last for 30 to 40 years. His vision will last for eternity. So make sure when you write up a vision and you get a word from God for the vision for the church plant you're leading or for the church plants that you're guiding, make sure that they are aligned with a bigger vision. Because that is the vision that we're all here about. Because if it's Bob's vision or it's Logan's vision or it's George's vision or it's Anna's vision, well, they will live for 30 to 40 years. And they are connected to our personality. But when we connect ourselves with a bigger vision, we get authority from heaven when we stand up in a city or in a suburb and in a village to plant a new church. Because it's not about us. It's about him. And in late modern Europe, where people are so concerned with their own successes, we as church planters are also sometimes questioned if what we're doing is trying to realize our own dreams through other people. That's a hurtful thing, but it does happen. That people think that this is our career path, that this is our way of realizing our own dreams and visions. Align your dreams and visions with his dream and vision, and you will have the authority that it's not about you, but it is about him. And I hope that you will take that into consideration as you move along in church planting. Those are timeless principles that God has showed us. The second thing I want to talk to you about. Am I talking too quickly? Is it okay? In our city, we speak very fast. And this is my second language. But you know, if you take a person from Oslo on the east side of the country and ask them to speak, you get half of the value for the money than if you ask me. Because we put so much more in because the speed is so much higher. The second thing and I'm very concerned that we understand this, that it's a question about motivation. Motivation is what makes us do things. Motivation is what makes our motif for something come into action. I want to do this. I'm motivated by this. And in our culture, we hear a lot about motivation. Motivation for health care, motivation for training, motivation for taking care of our kids, our financial stewardship. We are fed with motivational talk in the media and amongst our friends and people all the time. But motivation has two different sources of inspiration. And the best text that shows us the different sources of motivation is a text that Jesus used when he talks about the kingdom of God. And I'll paraphrase this from Matthew 6, 31 to 34. Jesus says that, make no worries and say not, what should we eat, what should we drink, or what should we clothe ourselves with? This is what the heathens are concerned with. But your Father in heaven knows that you need all these things. He says, seek you the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you will be given all these other things. Don't make worries about tomorrow, because tomorrow have enough worrying about itself. Every day has enough with his own misery or his own plague or whatever. In this text, Jesus talks about two motivations. He talks about the heathen motivation, and he talks about the discipleship motivation. He says that the heathen motivation is the motivation that says, what should I eat? What should I drink? What should I clothe myself with? And it shows up in church like this. I like this church because I like the preaching. I love the worship songs, and my children has good children's ministry. I really enjoy this church because the church I went to before, they did not have good preaching. I like your preaching. They did not have children's ministry like you have children's ministry. I like your children's ministry. And when I hear that, I become happy and very afraid. Because what I hear is a consumeristic attitude that says, I will place my life and my family in this church because I like it. We have a generation of people that have been raised to say like or not like at every single juncture of their life. We like the hospital, we don't like the hospital. We like the school, we don't like the school. We like the church, we don't like the church. We like your Facebook thing, we don't like your Facebook thing. At every commentary, you know, you read an article on the internet, you can write your comment. You listen to the rock concert and you can roll the dice. You listen to the pastor's sermon and you can say, didn't like. Because we are consumers. We are trying to plant churches in a consumeristic culture. And it's so easy for those of us that plant churches that we accommodate the likes and the not likes of our people to the extent that we become the slaves over some market muscles that says that I need to deliver Sunday school. I need to deliver sermons. I need to deliver worship. I need to deliver all these things because the people are going to say like. I'll tell you what. People that says like, in 3 months, they will say, no, don't know if I like. And in 7 months, they'll say, not like. If we train the people in our churches to continue on being consumers, we have a problem. And this is the problem of church planting. It is if we hold so tightly to the methods that we try to give people what they demand, and not lead them to the discipleship motive, which is different. We have a problem. We will only have the people with us for a while. Please listen to me when I say this. Jesus talks about another motivation in this text. And that is the motivation of the disciple. He says, it is not like this with you guys. You seek first the kingdom of God. And all these other things will be added onto you. Rick Warren says it this way. He says, we need to tell people to come and see, but we also have to tell people to come and die. You have to die from your consumeristic attitudes. You have to die from your like. You have to die from your consumption, and you have to enter the world of being a disciple. Because when you are a disciple, you can handle that the Sunday school was not that great today. You can handle that the new preacher didn't really rock the house. You can handle that the guitar was a little bit off tune because you're not in it to like it. You're in it to build it because you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is important. We have about 50 years of church planting, church growth language and methodology taught at most academic theological institutions in the Western world. Church growth has given us much because it has given us better quality many places. But the fact is this, we have shuffled around, especially in Europe and America, we have shuffled around Christian people from church to church because there is a better gig going on down the street. That's consumption. People, if we are going to make a difference in this part of the world, we need to ask people to leave consumerism and enter discipleship, because that's when the kingdom comes. I'm very serious about this. I have had to work with my own church over the last few years on this attitude. I've had to work with them because we do worship very well. We have 50 people in our worship team. We do preaching okay. We do teaching. We have beautiful building that we are given to rent. Everyone is given free coffee. It's always clean and excellent, beautiful. People say, like. But you know what? It doesn't impress me. It is the heart that says, I'll stay even though that's what we need. If you agree with that, then you can, amen. That's good. That's good. I like that. Let's talk about the third thing here. Yeah, you like it. The third thing is focus. Who are the people we are focusing on? In the Norwegian, in our context, just to give you a little history on Norway, you know, this is very superficial, but Martin Luther's Reformation really hit it in the Nordic countries. Norway, Sweden, Denmark are Lutheran countries. In the mid-1800s, there were some evangelists that were not trained, they were not theologically trained. They stood up and they preached the gospel, and they were allowed to do that. So the Norwegian government were okay with them after a while, that they were allowed to do it. So they built all these prayer houses where lay leaders could go and preach and lead. And then following that, people started to go to America and come back and go to America and come back. And all these new teachings came back to the country. So the Methodist Church came, the Salvation Army came. And then after a while, the Pentecostal movement came. And all of these movements, they have not grown large, but they are about half of the active Christian church in Norway are free church people. And what is common for all of the free churches is that they're very focused on people in the fringes. People out there that ought to come and believe in Jesus. And every time where there has happened a revival that has brought new life into these denominations and these churches, it has been people from the outside that have been brought into the churches. Time of decline is marked by the lack of focus on people on the outside. And I challenge us in Norway, and I challenge you here today, that we really need to align our eyes to the people that are not yet here. The demand from church people, please give me Sunday school, please preach well, build my faith, all that is very important. We should listen to it partially. But people that will enjoy themselves in a church plant must make peace with the fact that this church is not about us. Where we are is not where we're going. Where we have been is far away from where we're going, because we are going for those people that are not yet here. You have to make peace with the fact that our church is going to have some crazy things happening. Religious people that want everything clean, cut, nice, beautiful. The Bible people that wants to hear about the bells on the Aaron's cloak or something. You know, people like that should go and join another church. You need to make sure that you tell them that, because a church plant must be about the people from the outside. Matthew writes to the Jews. Mark writes to the Romans. John writes his own style. But Luke writes about those people that are on the outside. In Mary's song in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, she says that you tear down those that are proud, and you lift up those who are poor. Jesus goes into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and he says, I'm here to open the eyes of the blind, to proclaim a message for the poor people, to heal the sick. In Luke chapter 15, he talks about the sheep that has been gone, and everyone says, go and get it. And the coin that is gone, and everyone says, go and get it. And the boy that is gone, and everyone says, what? Should we go and get the boy that says, I count my father to be a dead man and bring him back? What is this, God? In Luke chapter 19, it says that the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost. In Luke, the Gospel of Luke, we learn that the focus of Jesus is upon those who are outside. And we cannot get the whole body of Christ to be focused that way, but it is a demand on us who are church planters. We must be the prophetic voice institutionally with our sermons, with our speaking, with our focus, with our life groups, with our cell groups, with our children's ministry. Let us make peace with the fact that we will have an open church. A church that, in the words of Irvin McManus, is not a shelter from the world, but a shelter for the world. Let's make peace with the fact that it is the people from the outside that needs to come in. There is nothing that challenges religious spirits as much as focus on the people from the outside. And Jesus was the message towards the religious world. And one day when he comes to Simon's house, he enters the house and he comes in there and they all sit and they're going to have a conversation about faith, much like the philosophers do on the eighth floor today. They are going to have this cool, cold, very brainy discussion about faith. All right? That's why we're here. The Brooklyn people. Hallelujah. Okay. So they're going to have this discussion. And most of you would know this in Luke chapter 7, I believe, where Jesus comes in and this prostitute follows, and the prostitute gets down at his feet and starts wiping his feet with her tear and puts oil on him and kisses him. And then Jesus says to Simon, he says, do you see this woman? And the question rings through church history to all of the church that is institutionalized. And the question is this, do we see this person? Because when we walk through our villages and our cities and our culture, we see people from Romania, we see people from Thailand, and we see people from all these countries, but we just register them. But do you see this person? Simon didn't see her. When I entered your house, you didn't kiss me. You should always do that, but you didn't. She's done it. You didn't wash my feet. She's done it. You didn't put ointment on my head. She's done it. Do you see, Simon, that this girl from the outside is the one that is in your house teaching you right now about how you ought to behave towards heaven? There is no bigger, greater, better pedagogics of the kingdom than being a church consisting of people from the outside, because it is the people from the outside that teaches us how we ought to behave towards our God. You can look all the way through church history. It's the people from the outside that becomes the teachers of the insiders. And the insiders that don't want to learn stick to the religiosity and they die away. Church denominations die away on the inside. We need to be connected with the outsiders. It is the outsiders that gives life to worship. In that text, horrible sentence, horrible little sentence that says, those that have been forgiven much, they love much. But those that have been forgiven little, they love little. From 1980 to 2000, we had a huge revival among ex-drug addicts and alcoholics in our movement in Norway called the Gospel Center. Thousands of people came out of the misery into the churches and they had their lives restored. And then suddenly they sit next to a second generation Pentecostal. Their grandparents maybe became saved in the 30s, but suddenly this drug addict sits there, you know, and lifts their hand and praises Jesus. And this person that is an insider can look at this outsider and learns from the outsider that we might just have to raise our hands and praise the Lord and cry. Because we learn from those we reach about the grace and the greatness of the kingdom of God. Amen? So let's just make peace with the fact that we're all about the outsiders. It's those people that we can learn from in our church planting endeavors how we are going to do this job. Let me talk about strategy with you for a few minutes. When I look back at the years when I've been leading, not that many, but 13 years full-time now, came out of studies in America, worked there for a number of years also, and I speak a lot. I'm a preacher. I lead a lot because I'm a leader. And when I evaluate my own ministry, I see that part of what I don't spend as much time on today as I did is what has given me the most effect in ministry. And that is my closeness to a few people. The strategy of Jesus was choose a few men and spend time with them. And as you spend time with them, talking, discussing, praying, for Norwegians it would be skiing, for Jesus it would be fishing probably, for Americans it would be lots of different things. Run around hitting each other. Yeah, great. It would be, let's be together. Let's be together and do life together. I got to meet Bill Hull, the great American, the pastor of pastors in America. He's written many books about discipleship. And he says this in one of his books. He says that Jesus spent most likely more than half of his active ministry time only with 12 people. Small is the new big. Small is the importance of doing church. We need never forget this. We need to pour our lives into the next generation. You know, the youth leader that tries to look like a youth, the kids don't really like it. But the youth leader that puts himself and his spiritual life into the youth so that they can have their slim jeans and their cap on and be with their friends, the gospel is placed in them and they live it on for the next generation. So instead of us fixing the outside to accommodate, let's take what we have on the inside and put it on the inside of the people that we live among and let them bring it to the next generation. If you take one generation out, we lose it all. That's what's about to happen in Europe. We can't make that happen. Let's link the generations. I stopped by our children's campus this weekend on Friday night, and they said, now let's pray. And because we're Pentecostal, we're not intense Pentecostal, but we're okay Pentecostal. We want them all to pray. And I so fantastic. And they would thank the Lord, and the kids would all pop up their prayers, you know, and they would be loud. They say, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the world's best church. Thank you for, you know, and it was just beautiful because they're getting it at the age of 7, 8, and 9. And in that window of opportunity, people, let us pour our lives into the people that are close to us to make sure. I say this. I say the most important leadership principle in the church I lead is the relationship between the cell group leader and his assistant. It's the most important connection. And I want to show you this. I know that I will go probably 2-3 minutes over. We call our cell groups life. All right? We have 45 groups like this. But before you are a life leader, you are an individual. I say, if we are going to succeed in building new churches and raising up things, we need to start here when it comes to leadership development. So I say that if you move from an individual to becoming a life group leader, then you can move up and you can join a pastoral team. And then you can move up and you can become the pastor. A number of years ago, I started working like this. And right now, I have a group of 10, 15 people that I know can take this step in church planting. but it is because I started down here. Who are the leaders that are coming? Let us train them to be a life group leader. Let us train them from being a life group leader to being a part of a pastoral team. If they prove that they can do it, let's move them up to more leadership. Leadership doesn't happen on a Thursday night. Leadership is a result of a process over many, many years. We need to create incubators. This is next year's talk. An incubator of how to make sure that we put a greenhouse over people's life so that it actually grows over time and we are able to bring them up there. No one did that with me. And that's why we lose so many people that are called. Because we think that calling is something that's individual in the Western world. A calling is a collective responsibility of the church. We need to see those who are called, take care of them, and help them succeed on their path towards ministry. It's a shame how many called people we've lost just because we've sent them out to succeed on their own. That's not how church is. I can't say more about that, but it's very important. My last point is this. Lead yourself. Leadership. I won't read the text here, but Jesus is very concerned that I'm not able to lead myself, he says. I only do what the Father tells me to do. The late Henry Nouwen, he said that a life that does not have a quiet center easily gets destructive. Over the years of church planting, it's so tiring sometimes, so much work. You need to be business-minded and you need to be a people's person and you need to be prophetic and you need to be stubborn and you need to be lenient and it's a stressful combination. But never lose sight of the fact that we are here on a mission. And we are not in charge of that mission. Jesus was not in charge of his own life. He said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. That's the heart of a church planter. Father, I will do what you call me to do. I will make sure that there is a quiet place inside of me that connects to heaven. Because this is not building a business. It is a spiritual work. And it needs spiritual people. Church planters, let us be spiritual people as we do this. Lastly there, in John 15, Jesus says that if you stay in me, you will bear fruit. He doesn't say if you do all the right things that you learned at ELF or the right things that you learned down in the church planting books or if you go to seminary. He says that it's very simple. It's a revelation. He says, if you stay connected, you're going to have success. But make sure that you stay connected. And personally, I can say this. In my life, in the seasons of my life where I've been committed to reading scripture, having a regular, good prayer life, and in those seasons, I hear God's voice more clearly. I'm better. I'm a better boss to the people that I lead. I'm a better husband. I'm a better father. But when I lose that contact, and that happens with stress, that happens when turmoil comes, that happens when time is limited, things are not as good. The promise of Jesus is stay connected to me. People, we live in a time that says be trendy, be cool, understand culture, connect, be on. Great methods. But the message that we have is timeless. And from charismatic churches to the Amish people in Pennsylvania, some of us just stop and mix them in a funny way together and we become irrelevant. Let's make sure that we hold on to these principles that we've talked about today that are transcending culture and time and guarantees that after those 1,560 more Sundays that I have, that what we've built is something that the next generation can build upon.